The trial of your faith, 1 Peter. How many here are proud of their faith, are proud that they are a Christian? Don't answer, because you may have a different answer when I get finished preaching. How many of you proclaim your personal faith, sometimes perhaps not intentionally, but in some way where it seems to reflect on your good judgment? In other words, you're proud that you're a Christian because it makes you seem wiser than other people, and you have more information, perhaps, or your mind has done something that redounds to your glory because you've chosen Jesus where they somehow are foolish and haven't done it. Now, they say, don't answer me on that, because we're going to be talking about your faith, and specifically this trial of your faith, which is mentioned by Peter in the first chapter, and the first time he uses the phrase is verse 7. That's where I got the title and the subject we're going to be considering this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Now notice that what Peter said was precious here was not specifically your faith, but the subject is the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold. And then he also adds, though it be tried with fire. So apparently it's possible that your faith would be tried with fire, and his hope or his proclamation here is that it, the trial of your faith, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. So he's going to be talking about that trial, or at least in part of his letter. Now, before we begin in the first part of Peter, turn with me to Ephesians 2. I want to read some very familiar verses here. You know it, but I want you to understand this principle and keep this scriptural principle in your mind as we read 1 Peter. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, or in the eons to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that's rather a plain statement there by Paul, and remember we're going to be reading Peter, so we'll have two witnesses here to this, at least, or more. By grace are ye saved through faith. Now, apparently, neither the grace nor the faith are of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, you can argue whether, well, the grace is the gift of God, but the faith is something else. But this does repeat Jesus' words in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that's a very positive statement that is often overlooked. If coming to Jesus is an act of the Father, then it's not your act, is it? That's what Jesus said. It was an act of the Father, and apparently, more than that, no man could come any other way. It had to be by an act of the Father or an act of God. If that is true, then although you may be saved by faith, that faith is not of your doing. The faith has to come from God. Just as the grace which then saves you because you have faith also comes from God. And it rather leaves the individual out of the picture here if Paul's writings in Ephesians and Jesus' statement in John 6 are correct. Now, we often, because we are somewhat conditioned to this, boast about our faith on the basis that we have the faith, that somehow we have attained it. We have done a lot of Bible studying. We've gone to church a lot. We've had a good minister, a godly mother and father, or whatever reason, we tend to give the reason for our faith to something having to do with either ourselves or some other human being. And yet that can't be if Jesus is correct and if Peter is correct, that it comes from God alone. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we read all of this, because we are beset on all sides today by preaching that implies you get your faith either through the evangelist who preached to you or because you made a decision while he was preaching to you. Billy Graham is the most common advocate of the teaching that you make a decision for Christ. But Billy Graham's preaching is the exact opposite of Bible truth. If you cannot come to Jesus except the Father draw you, then it follows that your coming to Jesus cannot be of your own will, else Jesus himself is made a liar. You know the grace which saved us, in spite of the truth we are sinners and worthy of death, that grace is from God. You give nothing in return. The evangelists argue, oh, yes, we do. We give our faith to him, and then he saves us. If so, then salvation isn't a gift at all. It is an exchange or a trade. You earned it by trading. That is simply not scripturally true. All right, I wanted you to know where your faith comes from before we go on and read about the trial of your faith. And that's what we're going to read about here in this letter by Peter. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This is his greeting, and it identifies that he is writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, whether you believe this letter is addressed to Israelites specifically as Israel the elect, or whether you believe that this is addressed to the elect of all races, is a moot point here. We're not talking about that. However, in any case, it is addressed to the elect, and elect means chosen. It's addressed to God's chosen people. All right, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So these people being addressed here are the recipients of everlasting life and of the kingdom, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So at the very beginning of this epistle, Peter echoes Jesus and Paul. You believers are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. It is not by your own power. It is by the power of God. And I must stress this because it is going to have a great bearing on your understanding of what will happen to you and what should happen to you as you go through the trial of this faith we're talking about. The source of your faith is very important for you to understand. If your faith comes from the power of your own will, then your faith can be no stronger than your will. Remember that. If your faith comes from God, then your faith is as strong as the will of God. And that should make a lot of difference to what happens to you and me and to other Christian people as this trial proceeds. And perhaps I should read one more passage on that before we go on. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul admits that he was a rather poor speaker. And I want to insert this because I want to convince you that this is not Emory's oratory or anyone's ability to speak that's going to affect your faith, really. And Paul makes this plain in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now here's the reason why Paul was apparently not a very good speaker, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the margin, the word enticing is persuasible. He says, your faith didn't come from my persuasiveness or my ability to prove my point. Your faith came in the power of God. You see, if your faith stands in some great evangelist who is quite an orator and very persuasive, then you're in trouble because you depend on him. And if he loses his persuasive powers, then there goes your faith. And if that's all it was from in the first place, of course it will go. Let's go back to 1 Peter then. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." So he begins on a positive note, you rejoice about your faith. "Though," and here comes the negative side immediately, "though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation." Oh my goodness, here's these wonderful Christian people he's writing to. They're the elect of God. They have their faith given them from God, and suddenly here they are in heaviness through manifold temptations, although I should remind you that little phrase in there, it says, if need be. So you see, you're not necessarily all going to be in heaviness through manifold temptations at all times, only apparently if it's needed. And then comes the verse, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So he is saying that God's elect may be in heaviness through manifold temptations, and the question then comes up, why isn't he saying, well, now you elect of God, you have faith, you've made your decision to be a Christian, everything is fine now, you should live happily ever after. That isn't the purpose of his letter, apparently, because he only gets a few verses here to let these people know that they are the elect of God and they have faith, and bingo, they're in trouble with temptations and heaviness already for some purpose. Now the trial, and as we read, you should understand what a trial is. Some think a trial is for the purpose of the trial alone, but it also means a test. When you have a trial, you go before a judge, and you're being tested to see whether you were right or wrong. There's a result coming out of it, not just the trial, but the result of the trial. And the result, he indicates here, has something to do with the appearing of Jesus Christ, so that the results will show at that time. Verse 8, "whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now think about that last verse in the light of all of the Christians of the world for a moment. He says to these elect of God, you have not seen Jesus, yet you love him. You have not seen Jesus, yet you believe in him and you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now every Christian, I believe, can say that, and yet that defies human will. How is it possible that we could have such a strong will that we could make ourselves believe in a person we have never seen, and in fact we don't even know anyone who's ever seen Jesus? We know of them by reading in this book, you know, and we've read of other men, historical things that make it appear that Jesus actually did live and walked upon the earth, and the Romans knew about him, and there's some mention of him in the writings of Caesar and so on. But I believe it is not possible to explain our faith in any human manner. Now, I know some say, well, I believe because, and then they'll give some story about some personal experience that convinced them that Jesus was real, whether it was a personal happening or a preacher. That experience may have happened, but that is not the answer to this strange phenomena of millions of intelligent people of our race believing in someone they have never seen. That faith, that total conviction that Jesus is, has to come from some source outside their own mind. Now, that's not to put you down with your wisdom and your knowledge. You're all intelligent people. I believe that. But I believe that you cannot explain your faith in Jesus through your intelligence. In fact, if you would look at it that way, you would say, well, our intelligence should take away our faith, because after all, we know so many other things that are real, that we can see, that we can test. And we are the kind of people who use our intelligence to test things. We don't believe everything that we hear or see. We even have that phrase, well, I'll believe that when I see it. And we tend to question things. The reason we are able to build this machinery and create this technical society that we have is that we're always testing things. We're trying to find out what's right and what's wrong from a scientific basis. And yet, millions upon millions of this race of intelligent human beings believe on a Jesus they have never seen, and not only do they believe on him, but they are joyful in their hearts that they do believe. That defies our human intelligence. And what I'm saying is that it is a certainty that our faith has to come from some higher intelligence than our own. Our own is not even able to deny it. Now, I do know there are men who call themselves atheists, and they say, well, I have read the Bible, and I checked this all out, and my reason tells me that Jesus could not be true, and the things that were said here could not be true. And you'll run across a person like that once in a while, but they're very few in number compared to the millions of our race who believe in Jesus. And this is what Peter says here: to these elect of God, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I believe there's something here beyond the human mind where 50 to 75 million people in this nation are in churches or in homes or in Bible classes this morning believing in a Jesus who is written about to a great extent only in this book. It cannot be human intelligence that gives them that faith. Now, I know that we disagree with a lot of doctrines. We don't agree that certain passages of Scripture mean this, and they argue with that. However, almost all of those millions believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that he died, that he rose from the dead to give redemption for their sins, and they believe they will be raised from the dead at some future time because of what he did. Now, you try to teach that to me with human reasoning or with some kind of scientific analysis, and I'll tell you it cannot be done. And I'm saying all of that to prove my point originally here, that that belief in our hearts and minds has to come from someplace outside of our hearts and minds. And it's not to put down the preachers and not really to put down the evangelists. But let's get this thing straight, that this race of people is looked at by the heathen and they say, well, look at all those people. They can build all that machinery and those rockets and those ships and those homes and create the greatest civilization upon earth. and yet they believe in a God that nobody's ever seen for generations. You know, the heathen are more rational than we are. They carve a rock. You can see that. You can hold it in your hand, right? We can't do that with our God. No, this faith is something that is so strange and so supernatural that it amazes me that men can still say, oh, such and such a minister has saved a lot of souls. Not at all. Never saved a one. Never saved a one. All right, let's read on, and I say I may be boring you with elaborating on that, but I think as Christians we'd best understand where this strange phenomena that we would believe in a God we have not seen could come from. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So here is the result of that strange thing we call faith. It's going to be the salvation of our souls, or the saving of our lives, our resurrection from the dead. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't that something? The faith and salvation which men have is such a strange phenomena that even angels desire to look into these things regarding our faith and our salvation. And then he begins to exhort these people of faith about their faith and about this, what I believe is called the trial of your faith. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or your vain life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And he keeps verifying here that our faith is from God, who by him do believe in God. Verse 21. Then he goes on, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then he goes right on, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And by then, I imagine many of you are beginning to wonder, well, where is Pastor Emery, or when is Pastor Emery and Peter going to get to this trial of your faith? And I suppose part of that is because we have been conditioned to think that the trial of our faith is going to be some great and marvelous thing, such as some enemy capturing us and torturing us and trying to make us deny Jesus Christ. That has happened to Christians in the past. So when we say trial of your faith, or we say I'm a strong Christian and they'll never force me to deny Jesus, no matter what they do with me, they can torture me and kill me, and so on. And so we've been reading all of these verses, and you've been waiting for Pastor Emery or Peter to come to that time when your faith was really going to be tried. And here I read all about the trial of your faith, and most of you missed it, didn't you? Well, let me go back and see if you can find it the second time through. Remember we read here, Peter said in verse 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness to manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All right, a trial is a testing. I said that earlier. It is a demonstration of your faith. Now, if you've ever had any experience with show animals, such as dogs or horses or something, where you take them out and you show them how well they've been trained and how obedient they are, what is that called? Well, that's called putting them through their trial. Testing them to see if they do what they've been trained to do. Is it possible that our trial is simply a putting us through our paces to demonstrate our ability to do what we're supposed to do and what we've been trained to do? Well, I thought we were going to be attacked and physically molested and tortured and so on, and then we'd be tried. Well, perhaps not. In verse 13, we read of the hope that we were to have, hope to the end for grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just remind you as to what we saw in the verses we've already read. In verse 14, we are told we are to obey God and not follow the old sinful ways. Verse 15 and 16, he said, be ye holy. Verse 17, we are to fear God. Verse 22, we are told we should love one another with a pure heart. In verse 23, we were to be born again by the word of God. And then in chapter 2, we were to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking of other people. And verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. Peter, do you mean the trial of our faith is that we are to live as Christian people? Yes, I believe so. That's what he's talking about. Here you were waiting for some great thing that would make you famous all over Christendom because of your power of resisting that terrible torture by the enemy. And all you had to do, and not only all we have to do, but the thing that will redound to praise and honor in the appearing of Jesus Christ, is our obedient Christian life. What was Peter describing? Was Peter describing how to hold up under torture? Or was Peter describing how to act and live your faith in your daily life? That is the trial of our faith. We are being put on trial. And we're being put on trial before the world. Not in some heroic, romantic thing like a man on a white charger, or, you know, getting involved with the Crusades and putting the cross on your sword and on your shield and on your vest and going out and fighting the infidels and the heathen. He's talking about day-to-day living among Christian people and among non-Christian people as the trial of your faith. Will you pass the trial by living and acting as a Christian? Now, it's true that some people may have a great test where they will end up being written in a book by someone else about the tremendous faith they have. Most of us will never appear in anyone's book about that great test of faith, and that's what he's talking about, the sincere Christian life in obedience to God is our trial. Let's go on in chapter 2. He writes of things in the past for the next few verses here, and about Jesus, all of which is important, but we'll not read some of that. You should read it later. And then we'll skip down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And that word conversation in the Old English simply means your mode of life, the way you live, honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. How about that? He doesn't even say that your good works, or that by your good works you will glorify God. He says that by your good works, those who protest against you will glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, the Christian in the final analysis is not going to be left with any heroism. He's not going to get any medals for what he did. He's to do what God has ordained that he should do, live and obey as a Christian. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or under the governors, as under them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, just so you don't make the mistake here to think that Peter is telling Christians to obey all ungodly rulers, notice he added here this about the end, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. You obey godly rulers. That is another trial of your faith. He's not telling you to obey the ungodly at all. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now he's still talking about the trial of your faith. By well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, that's a good point, of course. It's no great thing when we suffer just punishment or criticism. But when we suffer unjust punishment or unjust criticism for doing the right thing, then we take that patiently. That's the glory of God. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Jesus, if he was an example to us in this, the example would be Jesus suffered wrongfully. Jesus was falsely accused. He was put to death, wherein there was no cause of death in him, which was recognized by the high legal authority, Pontius Pilate, in the land. He found no reason for death, and yet Jesus was put to death. So he's our example, that ye should follow his steps. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So, regardless of what happens to you, even false accusations, they are given for what? For the trial of your faith, to see if you will still continue to do what you're supposed to do. I don't know if you've ever seen dog trials or something like this with horses. They'll take dogs out that are retrievers, trained for retrievers or whatever, and they'll put them through their trials, and they'll obey every command that the master gives. That's the testing to find out. And then to prove whether they really will obey or not, they'll fire guns. Because I had a Cocker Spaniel one time that as soon as the gun went off, she took off and ran back and hid under my car. She failed her trial. She was trained to some extent, but she failed the trial. So if some great thing comes along, it is coming along again as a continuation of your trial, as Jesus was tried, and yet Jesus did no sin. Jesus did not violate God's law, even though he was going to die because of false accusation. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We are sometimes pressured by our friends and by people around us, especially as we find our nation in great trouble, that, well, what we should do is do what the enemy has done. Just recently in the Arizona Republic was an editorial about the Jewish secret police called the Mossad. Some of you perhaps saw that. And in order to carry out the wishes of the Jewish government in Palestine, the Mossad actually operated in other countries, and they would assassinate leaders of the opposition to them. And this stupid paper that we have here in Phoenix, Arizona, actually wrote that America's secret police could take a page out of the book of the Mossad and learn to do the things they do in order to help America's interests in other nations and so on. No, that is not what we should do. We do not do as the enemy has done. We've even had a situation recently here where we found that some people were promoting the idea that some of these kingdom identity people should have vast amounts of money in order to put that money out at usury or interest and then use the interest for kingdom identity work. The excuse was, well, we should use their system in order to break their system. Peter is telling us that Jesus is our example, who committed no sin even in the extremity of his death. And if we have those things come upon us, there again, part of our trial by fire. You'll be offered things which you know you have to violate God's law to take. Will you pass the test? Will you fail the trial? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And again, here is the proof that the salvation is from who? It's from Jesus. By his stripes we are healed. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now he goes on here further, I believe, still writing about the same thing, that all of these things that will happen to us and do happen to us in this life are a continuous trial of our faith to see if we will do what we should do as Christian people. Here he speaks, of course, to husbands and wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and a wearing of gold or a putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So here is an example for husbands and wives, that if they fail the trial of their faith and their relationship with each other, apparently their prayers would be hindered, but not even be able to pray aright and hear aright from God, because they would have failed in the faith. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courageous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. All of that, I believe, and we're going to go on, God willing, next time with the rest of Peter here, all of that has a reference to verse 7 of chapter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. The fire is not necessarily someone holding a sword over you, or someone holding a gun to your head, or someone torturing you physically. That fire is the temptation to do what you know from the Word of God is wrong. And if you pass the trial, you simply turn and do not do the wrong thing, you do the right thing, you're being tried. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I believe that at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the obedience of the saints in the world will be reflected in the glory and honor that the whole world will give to Jesus. They'll be able to say, that's right, those Christian people did it God's way, wasn't that wonderful? Now, I think we need a little more of this, so God willing, we'll continue in Peter, so that as you live out your lives and you don't end up with some great burst of faith that puts you in the book of records, you'll still know you're passing your trial of faith. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the proof in your word that this faith that thou hast given us is far beyond man's mind and man's power to even contemplate, let alone build. We know the source is thee. We praise you for it, and we know that in that day we shall be given the necessity to stand in that faith and serve thee. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.